General Meetings, Wheaton, August 19, 1962. Address, Lord's Day, by Paul Wilson.
Book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation 19, and we begin with the 11th verse.
Time.
the appearing of the sun. Now I might make a few remarks about the book of Revelation. One thing about the book of Revelation is this, that we must know, we must remember, the book of Revelation is not a continuous prophecy, but it is a series of prophetic pictures. And if we do not discern that, we'll be all at sea. And as I was saying to a brother today, the book of Revelation is indeed a very important part of the inspired word. Without the book of Revelation, we wouldn't know how to put the truth of Scripture together. The Old Testament closes, or the Old Testament prophecy, tells us of the coming millennium on earth. The Old Testament, in my judgment, does not go beyond the millennium. Everlasting life is connected with the earth, the millennium. The eternal state is not there. That comes in the book of Revelation. Unless you include something like the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, which is a day figurative of a new beginning, or take you on to the eternal state. So the prophetic word must be joined together. The Old Testament tells us of the coming millennial glory. The New Testament tells of the heavenly portion of the church. Transports you to heaven. Well, if we didn't have the book of Revelation, we would not know how to put those two things together. How they would fit together and where they would come in. But the book of Revelation, when properly understood, lets us see the portion of the saints of this age. And then it shows you the coming judgments, the day of the Lord, and the Lord's coming to execute judgment, and it goes on to the eternal state. So the book of Revelation is somewhat the whole book, the canon of Scripture, is somewhat constructed like a hammer. It's tied together at both ends. In the book of Genesis, we have practically every truth of Scripture in type or in embryo in Genesis. I might say, with the notable exceptions of redemption and God's dwelling with man, they are reserved for the book of Exodus. But so much is contained in the book of Genesis in type and shadow. Well, the whole book is tied together at the one end, and it's tied together at the other end with the book of Revelation, taking the prophetic word of the Old Testament, the prophetic word of the New Testament, and joining them together so that we can have a proper understanding of their correlations. Now, where we began tonight, we began with, "And I saw heaven open." And we find the Lord Jesus coming out of heaven with his saints to execute judgment. Now the book of Revelation gives you a series of pictures. For instance, you have the first chapter, you have the Lord Jesus presented as the one that's judging of the profession of Christianity on earth. You find it carried out in the next two chapters, the second and the third chapters, where the profession of Christianity is tested by him. And his final condition is described there in some detail. The fourth chapter begins with John and Spirit caught up into heaven. And he says, "The voice which I heard at the first, as of a trumpet speaking with me," I'm quoting the correct translation of that, "which said, come up hither." The voice that John heard in the first chapter, he calls John to come up into heaven in the fourth chapter. And there, from then on, you get the church seen in heaven. Never see the church on earth after the beginning of the fourth chapter. Well, the fourth and fifth chapters stand alone as we see the throne of God in heaven before the judgments begin to fall on this earth. You find the Lamb, take the book, God's title to this earth, And he alone has the authority to open those seals and pour out the judgments on this earth. Where is he now? God has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. 1 Corinthians tells us that while he sits there, he's expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. So he's there. Then the eighth chapter. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. First verse of chapter 8. Now what that means, what that indicates is this, I believe. The beginning of the last half of those 7 years. Something momentous is about to take place. Those awful judgments, that time of great tribulation, such as was not before, never will be again, going to fall on this earth. Solemn moment, there's silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now then we go down to the end of the 11th chapter, the 18th verse. And the prophetic picture has run along with some notable, the exception of the 7th chapter, where it's an interlude while we see those seals that are going to inhabit the millennial earth. But the 18th verse of the 11th chapter brings us up to the end of the tribulation period. The nations were angry, and my wrath has come. In the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and thou shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. Now that chapter should end right there. The last verse of that chapter belongs to the next chapter. And as soon as you come up to the end, in that 18th verse of the 11th chapter, it goes back again, and it goes back, the 12th chapter, it goes back to the birth of Christ, even before the birth of Christ. And there's a woman that brings forth a man-child, or a male of might, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now there can be no doubt about who this person is. The second Psalm makes it clear. And then he's caught up to God on his throne. Might make this comment too, that in the 12th chapter, you find what wasn't told us in Matthew 2. In Matthew 2, you see Herod trying to destroy the child. But in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we find that Satan was the instigator, trying to destroy the child as soon as it was born. But he's caught up to God in his throne. His death isn't mentioned. But he's caught up to heaven. And then it skips on down to the end of the 7 years, that is the last 3.5 years, where Israel is prefigured as the woman that flees into the wilderness, and she's hid for times and a half. 1 year plus 2 years plus a half year. 3.5 years. She's hid there from the face of the serpent. Well, then the next chapter, the 13th chapter, takes up the enemies of Israel. And you have two beasts in that chapter, and they're the enemies of the godly remnant of Israel. Not particularly the enemies of Israel, but of the godly in Israel. For the beast of the first beast in Revelation 13 will be the man of the ninth of Daniel, who will make an unholy alliance with the head of the Jews in Jerusalem for 7 years, and in the middle of the 7 years, he breaks his covenant. Well, we go on, and we can't go into all the detail, or we won't get through with these 7 points. We go on down to the 19th chapter. I hear his comment, though, that the 16th chapter, the end of the 16th chapter brings you down to the time of the end again. End of the 16th brings you down to the time of the end. And I'm going to make a statement here that I firmly believe, and the more I studied it and waited in the presence of God, I trust, the more I am convinced that the 19th verse of the 16th chapter is not the Babylon the Great of the 18th chapter, not the city, or the woman of the 17th chapter. The woman of the 17th chapter and the city of the 18th is the false religious system that will be here and exert a tremendous influence in the first half of those 7 years. Then she'll be destroyed. But in the end of the 16th chapter, the 19th verse, and middle of the verse, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I firmly believe that great Babylon in that verse is the Roman Empire. It's the political power, whereas Babylon the Great of the 17th, 18th chapters is a religious power. That great Babylon came in remembrance before God, and that brings you down to the time of the end again. Brings you down to the time at the end of the tribulation period. Now I know some today in Christendom are teaching that Babylon the Great, the religious power of the 18th chapter, is a city over on the Euphrates that must be rebuilt and become the metropolis of the whole world, but it's all folly. I told a man that recently, a man I know to be a Christian. He called me up and asked for permission to use some of our articles out of Christian Truth in a publication of theirs. While I had him on the phone, I said, why do you insist that the 18th chapter, Babylon the Great, is the city of Babylon over there on the Euphrates that must be rebuilt? I said, you realize it would take centuries to have that city be rebuilt and to make it a world metropolis, center of commerce and industry. I said, it isn't possible unless you delay the Lord's coming indefinitely. And I said, I'll give you one verse that will settle it all for you and prove that you're wrong. Notice the 17th chapter in the last verse. And the woman which thou sawest, now they're willing to admit that the woman, that corrupt woman, in the 17th chapter is a false religious system. But I said, now notice this. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So you can't make the woman one thing and the city the other, because the last verse of the 17th chapter says they're the same. They're the same parties. The only difference is the one presents her in her corruption, the other in her organization, her city. Now the 17th and 18th chapters take you back to the beginning of the whole 7 years again, where you see that false religious system in the first half of those 7 years. Now I'd like to make this comment too about that verse in the 16th chapter, that 19th verse. There are two Babylons in the book of Isaiah. The 13th and 14th chapters, and the 47th or 40th and 48th, I think it is. Now those two Babylons, one is political and the other is religious. The political Babylon is the 13th and 14th chapters, and Lucifer of the 14th chapter is the head of the revived Roman Empire, with Satan's backing. But Lucifer should be translated, thou son of the morning. But instead of translating it, they transliterated it and said Lucifer. Now I know it's taught that Lucifer, the 14th of Isaiah, is Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes out of heaven, is the morning star when he comes for his saints. But the son of the morning of the 14th chapter, Lucifer, that's what Lucifer means, the son of the morning. He is the false morning star. The head of the revived Roman Empire will offer to usher in a new day for earth. And it's all false. It's a deception. Now let's go to the 19th chapter. When we come in the 19th chapter, we see the saints in heaven. And the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now she's gone through the judgment seat of Christ. Everything is up. She's clothed in fine linen, clean and white, in the fine linen of the righteousnesses of the saints. That's in heaven, before he comes back with his saints to execute judgment. Might also make this comment about the 19th chapter. If you compare it with the 14th chapter, you'll find the 4th chapter. If you go back to 4 and 5, you find 24 elders in heaven. Those 24 elders represent all the redeemed in heaven. Two twelves, two companies. And they represent the 24 courses of the priesthood. And so they're heavenly priests and priests to God, made us kings and priests unto our God in heaven. That's the 4th and 5th chapters. You get the 24 elders. But when you come down to the 19th chapter, you never hear of an elder again. The 24 elders have disappeared in the 19th chapter, and what takes their place? Why, what takes their place is this: the bride, the Lamb's wife, and the invited guests to the marriage feast. And there you have your Old and New Testament saints separated. The one the bride, the other the friends of the bride. Now then we come down to where we began to read tonight. I barely dropped this other end as preliminary, that we might get our bearings. And I saw heaven open. You know, the man of the world thinks that the world's going to go on this way forever. They're going on planning and building, and they're constructing great buildings today, and they're doing it on 99-year leases. It's my firm conviction that these 99-year leases will never be fulfilled. We're down at the very end, and there'll be a destruction long before that. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. This is not the rider on the white horse from the 6th chapter. That's a man on earth in the 6th chapter. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of heaven. You want to be sure who he is? And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Remember, he was introduced as the Faithful and True Witness. The church has been an unfaithful witness. But here is the one that was faithful and true. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. All the piercing discernment. Eyes as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. The last time the world saw that blessed one, he had a crown of thorns. When they see him again, he'll have many crowns. That is, many glories will be his. And doesn't even begin to enumerate. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now there are two names mentioned here. The one speaks of his humanity and the other of his deity. Humanity, he's faithful and true. And as to his deity, he has a name written that no man knew but himself. To go on again. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now this is not the blood that was shed at Calvary. This is the blood that speaks of vengeance on his enemies. Back to the book of Isaiah, and he says, I've trodden the winepress alone. He's sprinkles that blood of the blood of his enemies on all his garments. It's not the blood of Christ, it's the blood of his enemies. All the world said away with it. And he submitted. He left. God is yet going to view this world as having murdered his son. You know, there are two sides to the cross of Christ, the martyr sufferings and the sacrificial sufferings. You get the one in the 22nd Psalm and the other in the 69th Psalm. The 22nd Psalm, it begins with that cry of abandonment on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm ends with blessing. He comes forth in resurrection, declares his God's name unto his brethren. He praises in the congregation, and then in the great congregation. And all the nations of the world are going to come. And even then there's going to be a people that shall be born that will hear. Oh, it's blessing in ever-widening spheres. Like you would drop a kettle into a still pond or lake, and you see the circles of the water increasing, increasing, right up to it. Thanks. That's the 22nd Psalm. The 69th Psalm, you get the martyr sufferings of Christ, and it closes, let their table be made a snare, let their bow down their back always. That which should have been for their welfare be to their hurt. All of the judgment that God is going to fall on this world for what they did to his son. The thing that makes me marvel is the patience and grace of God that is for has been bearing with this world for almost 2,000 years after they cast his son out. But he's coming back. And his name is called the Word of God. Now here speaks of his deity. His name is called the Word of God. Now we find him called the Word of God in John 1. And there you get his creatorial power. You want an expression of God's power in creation. That blessed one was it. All things were created by him. For him. Then you go in John 1, then he comes down and became flesh. You want a revelation of God in grace, you have to see it in Christ. There he reveals the heart of God. But the Word of God here is going to be the perfect demonstration, the manifestation of God's righteous judgment. He's coming in judgment this time. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clean, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we get his deity and his humanity again. Deity, his name is called the Word of God. Humanity, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We seldom find the one without finding the other close by. Well, the Lord is coming back. He's coming back with his saints to execute judgment. All will be in his train that day. He says, you know, to the overcomer in the book of Revelation, he says, him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And then he promises too that they shall be with him when he makes his enemies his footstool, as a potter's vessel. The enemies will be dashed in pieces. Well, what's next? 17. Remember that what we're getting here is the beginning of the day of the Lord. This is man's day. Man has usurped God's place on the earth and he's taken over everything. Man's day. And the culmination of man's day will be the man of sin. Man exalting himself to be his God. That will be the culmination of man's day. But the day of the Lord is ushered in when he comes out of heaven with the armies in heaven to execute judgment. And what does Joel say about the day of the Lord? It's a day of darkness and not light. Oh, it's going to be a terrible time. day of the Lord comes. Now he says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried unto with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper of God. How it should be. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Oh, what a carnage is going to be in the day when the Lord comes out of heaven to put down his enemies. Here's a call to the fowls to come and eat their flesh. Great men, chief men, captains. Today we have captains in all lines. We have captains of industry, and we have captains in finance, and we have captains in all branches of human endeavor. But it's all going to be leveled. And if they haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to meet the doom here, mentioned here. Now, the 19th verse, and here is our third, and I saw. Each vision is separated by this, and I saw. And I saw the beast. Now that's the head of the revived Roman Empire. A man is probably alive today, but there isn't any man on earth that can tell you for sure who he is. And all the speculation is useless. No. It's one thing to interpret prophecy and another to become a prophet. Some of these prophetic teachers around the world became prophets, and they prophesied that Mussolini was the beast. Some of them went and told him so. But they got out on a limb, and then the limb broke. And then they were down. I talked to our mail carrier one day, and he was a Christian. And I spoke to him about the nearness of the Lord's coming. Well, he said, I used to enjoy those things and believe them. But he said, I was spoiled. It finished me when they said Mussolini was the beast, and then he got killed. So, in that kind of thing, men becoming prophets in their own right, only brings the prophetic scriptures into disrepute. I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Well, we learn elsewhere that God is going to send forth three unclean spirits to gather them together to the great day of his wrath. It's not the battle of Armageddon. It should read the war of Armageddon. That is, a battle is one engagement. But the correct translation there is the war. When the Lord Jesus comes back to put down his enemies, he'll not put them all down in an instant. There'll be a series of engagements, and every encounter will leave his foes dead. And the beast and the kings of the earth were gathered together to make war against it. Think of the daring. You think they're daring now and trying to go to the moon? Well, they're going to actually attempt to fight the Lord of glory when he comes out of heaven. But I want to ask you, what good will all their missiles and projectiles of one kind or another do against one whose sword is in his mouth? He won't fight with conventional war armaments. His sword is in his mouth. You get a sample of it, you know, just a little sample of it, when he mob went to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. They went backward and fell to the ground. Well, he could just as easily have banished him to hell at the time. He has all power. But he lets them get up and take it. He submits. He goes with them. They couldn't have done it unless he permitted it. But here's one whose sword is in his mouth. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. This false prophet is the man that will be in Jerusalem, the head of the Jewish nation, and will be supported by the beast of the Roman Empire. And these two are working hand in glove. And when the Lord comes, they're caught in open-handed rebellion against him. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels. But these two men will be there first. Over 1,000 years before the devil will ever reach. These two men are given no trial. They're caught in open-handed rebellion, actually trying to fight against Christ. They're taken alive and cast bodily into the lake of fire. Now I submit that there will be three men who will share have the same fate. The beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire, and the head of the Jewish nation in Jerusalem, the false prophet that works lying miracles, and the head of the Confederated Arab States that will be the replacement, will be the future day king of the north. Those enemies north of Palestine. The 83rd Psalm gives you the list of them. The 83rd Psalm gives you the list. Now, to prove what I'm speaking of, turn to Isaiah 30.
Proof
course, all the Jews that go into the millennial earth will be born again. There isn't any question about that. And he cast him into the bottomless pit or the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. He is to be loosed for a little season in order to try the vast multitudes that were born on earth during the millennium who never had a trial. And to show how unregenerate man can do, they will rise up against Christ in his beneficent reign after all those 1,000 years. Now the horses. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now read this next a little different. And those which had not received, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now this is the last installment of the first resurrection. When we say first resurrection, we're using a scriptural term. It is variously called the first resurrection, the resurrection from among the dead, the resurrection of the just, and a better resurrection. The Lord Jesus came forth from the tomb as the first fruits of them that slept. And we see some that came forth after his resurrection. The great body of the resurrected saints will come forth when the Lord comes for his church. Christ was the first fruits, but then there'll be the great gathering in of that harvest when the Lord comes for his church. All the dead with faith in Christ, all the living with faith in Christ, all changed together and caught up to be with him forever. Not for 1,000 years, but forever. And but here are two groups that are raised from the dead at the close of the tribulation period, at the beginning of the millennium. Who were they? Why, there are some that had faith in God during the tribulation period, during the whole 7-year period, who were martyred for their faith and faithfulness. Now there are two classes that are to be raised at that time. Turn to Revelation 6 and you see the first class. Revelation 6 and verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they worship be fulfilled. This is the first class mentioned in this fourth verse of the 20th of Revelation. Those, the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. The other group are those that had not submitted to the beast to worship him nor his image. Find about them in 14th chapter and other places. Now they're raised at the end, just as the millennium begins, and all those who died in faith are going to get a heavenly portion. They will not inherit the earth on earth, but with Christ reigning over it. Now we read again. Fifth verse, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That connects, you see, with the last installment of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection of character. not particularly of one time, but it's those that are raised from among the dead, those that are caught up for a heavenly portion. The rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Sixth verse. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such this second death hath no power. But they shall be priests to God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second death maybe require a little word. There are different kinds of death spoken of in Scripture, and each one implies separation. Dead in trespasses and sins, a man is dead morally, spiritually, before God, and he's separated from God spiritually. He has not a movement of his heart toward God. Then there are those that die. Now, what is natural death? It's as the body without the spirit is dead. It's separation of body from the spirit from the body. But the second death will be the separation of the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, or person, right? Spirit, soul, and body from God for all eternity. That's the second. Always keep in mind that the word death implies separation. Whether it's the spiritual death of Ephesians 2, or the death of the body, or the second death. And when, the seventh verse, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went upon earth, the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp about, the camp of the saints, and the beloved city of fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured it. Now that's what will happen at the close of the millennial reign of Christ. The millions and millions and millions born during the millennium are going to be tested. And in spite of all the glorious reign of Christ, Satan will move many of them to rise up in rebellion. Now, we go down into that chapter. 11th verse. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for that. This is the dissolution of the whole system. And here is the great white throne seen in space, and man tried there. Wicked dead are to be raised. Be tried there. Now the 12th verse is your 7th. And I saw. And I saw the dead, small and great, or great and small, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Let me make this comment. There is a false teaching brought in Christendom, that the man of the world, the man who dies in his sins, will not be judged for his sins, but only for rejecting Christ. That is false. They're going to be judged according to their works, those things written in the books. Some popular men in Christendom, right at the top in evangelical circles, are off on that point. They say that it isn't the sin question, it's the sign question you have to face. Now I grant that when you reject Christ, that's the crowning sin. But man is going to be judged for his sins according to the books. God has a record. And as Ecclesiastes closes, God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing. So it's all, they're going to be judged according to their works. And there are two kinds of evidence that will be presented. Negative and positive. Negative, that their names were not written in the book of life, and positive the black catalog of their sins. So the psalmist could say, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. If man has to stand before God to be judged, he's doomed. Enter not into judgment with thy servant. John 5:24 is a blessed assurance to the believer that he'll not come into judgment. Well, we go down to the 13th verse yet. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. Death being the confines of the body, and Hades the confines of the souls of the departed wicked people. And they were judged, every man according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That which held the departed bodies and the departed spirits of the unbelieving are needed no more. Going to be no more. Whole contents are cast out into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that completes your seven, and I saw. The seven visions that John got from the coming of Christ to execute judgment right up until the eternal state. Now the next one, the last one, is the eighth one. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were fled away, and there was no more sea. Now we're introduced to the eternal state by God here, and we find a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Quoting too from 2 Peter, the day of God is coming, and first the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and there's going to be new heavens and new earth, and that will be known as the day of God. Today is man's day. When the Lord comes to execute judgment personally, it'll be the day of the Lord, and that will run on and on through the millennium, and even the day of the Lord until he completes all judgment. For he is the judge at the great white throne. Incidentally, there's a statement here that should be corrected. In 12th verse, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. This Lamb, that one, the Son of Man, is the judge in each case, each scene of judgment. Now then, we're introduced to the new heavens and the new earth, the day of God. And you could get very little in Scripture about the day of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Chapter and the 12th verse, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We might say that today righteousness is preached, and you might suffer for righteousness. In the day of the millennium, righteousness will reign. Kings shall rule in righteousness and princes shall in judgment. But in the millennium, wherein dwelleth righteousness, it'll be the settled state in the day of God that righteousness will dwell there. What a day that will be. And that'll be the full complement of what we read in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then all sin, all its fruit, all its sad consequences, every trace of sin will be removed from God's creation. And it'll be the day of God, wherein God shall dwell with men, and he'll dwell with men on earth, in the church. The church will be his dwelling place, but he will delight to dwell with men. never get nations in connection with the eternal state. It's men. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, you get the other mention of the eternal state. The 28th verse, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, he's going to reign till all things are subdued. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He retains his place in manhood, and he delivers up the kingdom that he has exercised for God, that God may be all in all. God, when you say God, it isn't the Father now. It's God as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God may be all in all. And you see how that ties in with the day of God from 2 Peter. And I think these are the only references to the eternal state. The third verse of our chapter, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Fifth verse, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Isn't it a remarkable thing that when God reveals his purpose to bring in this perfect, settled state, that will be according to his own mind and his own thoughts, that he has to say these things are true and faithful, because man is so slow to believe. You also get in the next chapter, sayings are faithful and true. Why God should have to remind us of that when telling us of what such a glorious time is coming. But oh, what a solemn thing it will be for those that die in their sins and are raised to stand before the throne, the great white throne, be judged for their wicked works, and be sent away, body, soul, and spirit, to the lake of fire, the outer darkness, that banishment from God for all eternity. What a time that will be. Well, that's the 8th. Just as you have in the 23rd of Leviticus, you have the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 being the complete cycle, like 7 days to the week. And then after the millennium, and 7 days of the Feast of the Great of the Tabernacles, the closing crowning feast in Israel's history each year, it's supplemented by and on the 8th day. As though God would remind us back there that I'm going to go beyond the millennium. I'm going to bring in a state that will last. New beginning, the 8th.